Looking forward to today, that day. Wouldn't mind if it was today. John chapter, or 1 John chapter 2 this morning, if you would please. 1 John chapter 2. No choir, no ABCs today, so you have the afternoon off so everybody can come back refreshed and fired up for tonight. 1 John chapter 2. Been in this series in 1 John. I think this is fifth message or so, I believe, something like that. 1 John chapter 2, look if you would down in verse 7. We'll just jump in here and put it all back in context here in a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I want to talk to you about this thought this morning, the commandment that makes all commandments matter. The commandment that makes all commandments matter. Father, we pray that you'll bless our time in your word. Thankful for the message we've heard in song. Thankful for our visitors today as well. But now as we focus on your word, I just pray that you'll help me as I present it, and you'll help me and all of us this morning to receive whatever it might be that you have for us, that the Holy Spirit of God would be busy making application as he sees fit, and he will be open to the truth and respond accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. If you look back over to chapter 1 in verse 1, we've already seen that John, of course, was a witness to all of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, him as well as the other disciples. And John reminded us, and again, we've been over this before, John said, I saw him, I touched him, but most importantly, he heard him. He heard the words that Jesus preached. He spent three and a half years listening to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those teaching sessions that he had. And then God allowed John to pin down and guided John as he pinned down some of those things that he heard. Now, we know this much. John didn't record everything that he saw and heard, because he tells us in the Gospel of John that had he done that, the books could not contain the world. The world could not contain the books of all that John has done. But God used John to pin down the Gospel of John, of course, this book and the other two little books that bear his name as well. And John said that the reason God had him pin those things down, the reason God allowed him to do so, was so that we might have fellowship with God. We talked about the fact that fellowship is communion. It means to be able to find the comfort of God and the strength of God. It means to be able to pray and know my prayers are answered. It's to be on the same page as God, to have the same mindset, the same goals, the same desires, to be in fellowship with him. But not only that, he says that God also allowed him to pin these things down so that we might not only have fellowship with God, but we might have fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might have fellowship with one another as well. And so John says, God allowed me to pin these things down for that reason. And then he says this later on in chapter 1, he moves next into this thought that if we're going to have fellowship with God, and if we claim to have fellowship with God, we cannot do so without considering the character of God. We fellowship with people of like character. And so God, we know, there is no darkness in him. The Bible says he is nothing but light. And as a result of that, we cannot claim to have fellowship with God unless we're concerned about sin in our own life, unless we're dealing with sin in our own life and considering the fact that God wants me to be holy and I'm to emulate his character and I'm to try to do my best to be what God would have me to be. John says we can't claim that we have fellowship with him unless we're concerned about that. And John 2:6, it says that he that saith he abideth in him should also walk as he walks. And so we have to be concerned about his character. Amen. But John here is not talking about perfection, because near the end of chapter 1, John said this: if we say that we have no sin, then we're a liar. The truth is not in us, because we all sin. Say amen. We're all sinners. And so John says, I'm not talking about perfection, but John was talking about the fact that when I become aware of sin in my life, of dealing with that, because my fellowship with God is that important. It is that important to me. And if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar in that our attitude and heart belies what our real state is. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, John then moves on to this point. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not. And we talked about the fact that that is a theological possibility, but it's not a practical possibility. Because we know, as John told us in chapter 1, we're going to sin, we're all sinners. But my attitude should be this, my fellowship with God and my fellowship with you is so important that my goal is to sin not. My heart is to sin not. My desire is to sin not. Because my fellowship, my communion with God, my communion with my brothers and sisters in Christ is so valuable to me, it's so important to me, that my goal, my desire, my want is not to sin. But we're going to sin. So John says next, praise the Lord, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin, who gave himself that we might be saved. And John says that when I'm tempted to sin, I can turn to him as my advocate. And when I do sin, I can turn to him and seek forgiveness because he's the propitiation for my sin. And in doing so, it makes it possible then for God to restore me back to fellowship again. Amen. When I turn to him and seek forgiveness through him. And so John says, this is the reason, one of the reasons why God had me pen down this book. Now, there's another reason. And that other reason is in 1 John 5:13. Where John said this, these things write I unto you that believe on his name so that you might know you have eternal life. So we've got a dual purpose going. Are you with me? One is that we might have fellowship with God, that we might have fellowship with one another, but then also so that I might have confident assurance that I am saved. And throughout this book, John gives us a series of tests, not to convince us that we're lost, but to shore up our assurance that we're saved. I don't know about you, but I want to know I'm saved. That's right. I don't want to hope so. I don't want to think so. I don't want to hope it all works out. I want to know that I'm saved. And so John gives us this series of tests so that we might be confident in our fellowship and so that we might know that we're saved. The first of those tests is what we saw last week where he said this, he that saith he abideth in him ought to keep his commandments. We talked about the fact that one of the tests that John supplies is the fact that if we're saved, there should be a desire, a longing, a heartfelt interest in keeping his commandments. We ought to want to obey. And John says that if we see within us this desire, because we didn't have that before we got saved. Oh, come on. We didn't have that before we got saved. But once I got saved, all of a sudden I wanted to do weird things. I wanted to go to church. And I wanted to go out on visitation. And I wanted to do things the way God wanted me to do them. I started wanting to give. I wanted to tithe. How weird is that? And I wanted to give to missions, and I wanted to do these things because I wanted to keep his commandments. It wasn't so I can say, look at me, how spiritual I am. I wanted to do it because I love the Savior who is the propitiation for my sin. And so I wanted to do that. And so John introduced this idea that if we see within us this desire to keep, not to show people how spiritual we are, but this desire to serve God and because we love him, to obey his commandments. John says, when I see that in me, that's unnatural to us. When I see that, I can say, you know what, that's right here just might very well be an evidence that I am genuine, that I am the real deal. Amen? You with me? And so John gives this first test, this idea of keeping his commandments so that it might be a proof that I am saved. Now, if that's the case, and it is because that's what John said, then the question that should probably enter into my mind is this, what commandments? I mean, if keeping the commandments is an evidence of the, or a proof that I am a genuine blood-bought, born child of God saved. I should have just said that. It is evidence. If keeping his commandments is an evidence that I am saved, that I've been born again, bought by the blood. I'll get it out. See, I wanted to get that in there. Bought by the blood. If keeping his commandments is an evidence of that, then my thought should be, my question should be, what commandments? I mean, if there are commandments, Brother Chad, that I can keep that can assure me that I am a child of God, I want to know what they are. I mean, what commandments is it that we can keep that's an assurance that we're saved? I mean, is it just thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness? I mean, is it just those? And those other commandments we find listed in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I mean, if I'm keeping those or striving to keep those, is that an evidence that I'm saved? Well, the only problem with that is There's a lot of lost people who can do those things.
Right.
I don't know if you know there's not, but not every lost person kills people. You know, not every lost person lies. Not every lost person commits adultery. Not every lost person is caught up in materialism and covetousness. And so these are things that lost people can do. Isn't that true? And so if there are these things that lost people can do, then John must have some things in mind that only someone who is a blood-bought, born-again child of God can do. With me? There must be some commandments that can only truly be true or really be true of someone who has experienced conversion and regeneration and new birth. And those are the commandments that we can look to and say, it's not the fact I've never killed anybody that gives me assurance, but there are certain commandments that when I see being lived out in my life, coming out in my life, I can say, this is only possible, truly possible, of someone who's been born again. It might be able to be faked, but it's only possible for someone who has been born again. So again, John's going to give us some of these tests, as I said, throughout the book. And he introduces the first of those in our text this morning. And this is this commandment that I love my brother and sister in Christ. That I love my brother and sister in Christ. He gives this test. Again, it's not designed as evidence that we're lost, but evidence that we might be saved. When you put all of these together, these tests, not one test by itself, but all of them together, it gives us some pretty solid assurance that I am the real deal. Amen? All right, so let's get started. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 7 and 8 is the premise for this first test, the premise of the test. Every test has to have a premise, a foundation. It has to be built on something. So in verse 7 and 8, we have the first of these premises, or the first of these tests. And the premise of it is built on a commandment. He says, a new commandment I write, which is not new. And so it's built on a commandment. And that's obvious because the word commandment appears four times in these two verses. And so there is certainly a commandment involved. You know, and the idea of a commandment, I'm not telling you something you already know, but the idea of a commandment puts people off, doesn't it? I mean, the idea of a commandment certainly puts the world off. And let's be honest, a lot of times it puts God's people off as well. And we know why that is. It's because I don't care who you are. From me on, none of us likes to be told what we have to do, what we can't do, what we must do. None of us like that. It's contrary to our nature. That's the reason when someone tells you, that's the reason why sometimes at work when they come out with a new rule, you're just instantly upset about it. Whether it doesn't matter whether it makes sense or not, it's just who they think they are. They're trying to tell me what to do. They're oppressing me and telling me what I have to do and what I can't do. And so we don't naturally like commandments. You see that in your children. How many of you had children and said, Dad, nothing I love more than rules. Can we please have more rules in this household? We need more of my father's commandments and my mother's commandments because they demonstrate how much you love me. Amen. So please pour on the commandments. No, it doesn't matter what the commandments are. They instantly hate it, all right, because it is in our nature. And so people don't like commandments. And the sad part about that is, you know, the word commandment simply means directive. It means instruction. Now, when we talk about commandments in the scriptures, now obviously these commandments have authority. They're authoritative commandments because they're God's commandments. They're not dad's commandments or mom's commandments. They're God's commandments. And so as a result of that, they certainly do possess authority. You know, but these commandments are not something that we ought to dread. They're not something we ought to avoid. They're not something we should hate. And the reason why is because we understand it because they're God's commandments. These directives, these instructions, these commandments are good for us. Well, I didn't get as many amens there. But they are, come on, you never told your kids, listen, you do this because it's good for you. All right? These commandments, these instructions are good for us. They're not something that we should avoid. They're not something we should dread. They're not something we should run from. And the reason they're good for us is because in them, the Bible tells us repeatedly, we find life. There is life in God's commandments.
Right.
And the scriptures are clear about what that means. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 2 says that if we follow them, if we obey them, we will prolong our life.
Amen.
Anybody here this morning want to shorten your life? Well, he says if we obey God's commandments, we will prolong our life. Now, does that mean if I obey God, I'm guaranteed to live longer? No, but it does mean this. If I obey God's commandments, I won't cut my life short. Oh, come on. I won't cut my life short because of making foolish choices and foolish decisions concerning things God told me to stay away from. And so I'll prolong my life in the sense that I won't cut it short when I didn't have to. You know, Proverbs 6:23 says that these commandments are a lamp and a light unto my feet. And it says at the end of that verse, in them is the way of life. The way to a life of gladness, the way of life to contentment, the way of a well-adjusted life and a happy life is by obeying his commandments. And so in them is life. Psalm 112:1 says, blessed is the man that fears God, and listen to this, delighteth greatly in his commandments. He says that man will be blessed. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they who keep his commandments. And so he says, they're not something we should dread. They're not something we should worry. They're something we should embrace because in them are life. In them we find life and we find peace. You know, they're not something to be dreaded. They're not something to be avoided. You know, the commandments of God have two primary purposes. One of those is to protect you and I. Are you listening? One of those is to protect you and I from the avoidable. It's to help us avoid the avoidable. You know why his commandments prolong life? Because they help us avoid the avoidable. I can't avoid every bad thing in my life, but there are things I can avoid. And if I follow God's commandments, it helps me avoid the avoidable. The second thing the commandments do is that they promote the holiness of God in my personal life. The more I obey his commandments, the more I am as he is. The more I walk as he walked. The more the holiness of God is perfected in my life, the more I obey. So they're not something I should dread. They help me avoid the avoidable. They help promote the holiness of God in my life. They're good for me, the commandments of God. Again, there's no guarantee that I will have a life of trouble, what trouble-free life, but it does say that when I follow his commandments, I can avoid those things that are avoidable in life. Amen? You with me so far? Now, these commandments that John's talking about in our text this morning are not just a list of commandments like Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. In verse 7, he says this, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So John says that these commandments he's talking about is synonymous with the word that they have heard. So in other words, the commandments of God that John has in mind is synonymous with the word of God. So it's not just a list of 10 commandments, but it is the principles and the precepts and the commandments that we find in the entirety of God's word. This book is full of instructions and directives from God that will help us avoid the unavoidable and will promote the holiness of God in our personal life. Therefore, they are good for us. Amen. So he says these commandments take in the entirety of the Word of God, being synonymous with the Word of God. So it's not just a list of commandments, but the entirety of it. So if you want to find life and avoid the unavoidable, consume God's word and obey it. Don't do as Eve did in the garden when God gave them the commandment concerning the tree, and Eve said, it looks okay to me, and she ate of it, and did not work out well for all of us because she thought her opinion was greater than the commandment of God. So just obey and avoid the unavoidable. But in our text, in verse 7 and 8, John has a particular commandment in mind. He tells us earlier in the text that if we keep his commandments, we can have some assurance that we're saved. But now John turns to a particular commandment. If you'll notice in verse 2 through 4, these commandments are plural. He says the commandments of God. When we get to verse 7 and 8, the word commandment is singular. So he talks about there's life in keeping the commandments. But now John says, I want to talk to you about a particular commandment. There's a particular commandment. You know, there are commandments in God's word that any lost person can keep. But John now is going to focus on a commandment that's only truly possible of someone who's born again because his purpose is to assure us that we're saved. Y'all tracking with me? So he goes from plural down to singular. John says, I've been talking about commandments, but I want to talk now to you about one in particular. And he's going to do that. But there's going to be even a little more involved in this. Now, we don't have to read far to figure out what this commandment involves. Because he tells us in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. So this commandment involves love. It involves my ability to love my brother and to love my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this commandment of loving our brother and our sister in Christ is part of what gives us this assurance. Now the reason this is so, and the reason why it is so important, is because this is one of two commandments that makes my obedience to all other commandments have meaning. Are you with me? John says this, if we keep his commandments, there's life in that. But when it comes to assurance, I need some commandments that's only truly possible of a saved person. And he focuses first on this commandment to love my brother and sister in Christ. And the reason why he does so is because it is one of two commandments that makes all other obedience meaningful, that makes my adherence to all other commandments matter and mean something. John or Matthew 22, look over there if you will. Matthew 22. This is kind of the commandment of all commandments. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 34, you'll recognize this instantly. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, of course, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy brother, in other words, and thy sister as thyself. And you can't miss what he says next. He says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law. So this commandment to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, and to love my brother and sister in Christ, like that, he says, makes all other obedience meaningful. Gives all the rest meaning or purpose. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 13. He used the word charity there, which we'll get to in a minute. We're going to define what it means to love your brother here in a moment, and we'll include the word charity. But in 1 Corinthians 13, remember what Paul said? He said, he's using all kinds of hyperbole there. He says, if I give everything I own, including myself to be burned at the stake, if I give myself as a martyr and have not charity, love, which we'll define in a moment, he says, I am nothing but a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. Even if I give my body to be burned, and I don't love God, and I don't love my brother and sister in Christ as only a saved person can, it's nothing but noise. It's all meaningless. Because loving God and my brother and sister in Christ is what gives my sacrifice meaning, is what gives it purpose. So even Paul recognized the fact that without these two commandments, then all other things are meaningless. They don't have the purpose that they should have. Amen? Now the reason this commandment gives others meaning is because of what Christ and John and Paul in 1 Corinthians meant by the word love. When he said, love your brother, love your sister, and when Christ said, these two commandments give all other commandments meaning, it's because of what they meant when they were talking about love. Now, if you've been in church very long, then you know already that there are several words in Greek for love. Our Bible's in English, but there are several Greek words when we get to English. Unfortunately, English is not as accurate as Greek is, or not as specific, so we have different English words trying to describe these Greek words. But there are several Greek words. One is phileo or phileo, and what it means is, that word means, it means affection. It's the idea of friendship. Loyalty. It means to care for somebody. That's phileo. John here in our text uses another word. The word that he uses means sacrificial love. It means a love that sacrifices itself for the benefit of others. Sacrifices self for others. Gives of others before it concerns itself. It's selfless love. Sacrificial love. That's the word that John uses here. It is the same exact word that is used in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world, he gave. God so loved the world, he sacrificed his son for the benefit of us. That is the same exact word that John uses in 1 John when he says to love my brother and my sister in Christ, to be willing to sacrifice self, to put you before myself, to put what's best for you spiritually, that which edifies you spiritually, that which helps you in life, before myself. There might be things that I want or desire, but it means I focus on what's best for you, like Christ did for us. Pretty confident Christ would have just as soon not died on the cross, but he did it for us. He never drew back. He never withheld. He never complained. He willingly gave himself. That's the same exact word. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13. There Paul uses the word charity, or it comes to us in English in charity. When we give to charity, which is our English idea of this, we take some of our income and we give it to some cause, for example. When we do that, we're sacrificing some of our benefit for that of whatever it is. Again, it's the idea of a sacrificial love. So when John talks about loving my brother and my sister, it's not talking about I really care for you. It's not talking about I have great affection for you. It's not talking about I like you a lot. He's talking about the fact that we're to have a self-sacrificing love that promotes your spiritual welfare above my wants and desires, that edifies you, that uplifts you, that helps you, that encourages you, that gives for you. Amen? This is the kind of love he's talking about. Christ is the example of it. And he says this is again the kind of love that he's talking about. Look over in John 15. John 15. It's the same word used in John 3. It's the same word that Jesus spoke of or used in John 15. Same exact word to give us an idea of what John means when he says love each other. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. How? Come on, listen up. How? As I have loved you. How did he love us? God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then he goes on in verse 13, says this, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so he says, this is the kind of love that we're to have for one another. You understand what John's saying? It's not the idea that I should have great affection. Oh, I really like you a lot. People will like you a lot and go out and talk about you like a dog, all right? I really like you a lot. You mean a lot to me. I really like you. Not what John's saying. John is using a word here that is only possible once God has done something in your heart. Amen? Once God has changed us and worked something in our heart through or by way of the new birth. He says this is the test, and this is a measurable test. There's no measure of I really like you. But it's measurable when it comes down, I'm willing to sacrifice for your benefit. Amen? I'm willing to sacrifice so that you might be benefited spiritually. I'm willing to sacrifice so that you might be edified. I'm willing to give of myself so that I want to put you first. That's a measurable thing in our life. Look over in John chapter 21, if you're still there. Everybody still awake with me? In John 21, you see the difference between these two words in John 21. Poor Peter. Jesus put him on a spot several times. One of the biggest places he put him on the spot is here in John chapter 21. In verse 15, John 21 and verse 15, it says this, and so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? That word that Jesus uses there is the sacrificial kind. Peter, do you love me? Are you willing to sacrifice of yourself? Are you willing to give of yourself? Are you willing to put me before you? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Phileo, you know I really like you. You know I have great affection for you. You know I'm very loyal to you. You know I like you a lot. Well then, the Lord asks him again, second time, are you willing to sacrifice for me? Do you have that kind of love for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I like you a lot. And then he asks him a third time. He says, and then of course Peter now starts to lose his temper. And you know why? Because God's zeroing in on him. And so he says, how many times, this is paraphrasing, how many times do I have to tell you? I like you a lot. And then it says, Peter got one thing right in verse 17, I think it is where Peter says, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. He's right about that. God knows what kind of a love we have for him. And he knew what kind of love Peter had for him. And he knows what kind of a love I have for you. And so you see the difference between these two. I'm not to like you a lot. Well, it should probably be included, I guess, but I'm not to just like you a lot. I'm to be willing to give of myself. What's best for you spiritually and even in life sometimes is to come before self, to be willing to give of myself, to sacrifice my wants, my desires, my whatever, so that you might be benefited from it all. So, if we say we're a genuine child of God, then the commandment is that we make the choice, because this is a choice. Amen. It is that I make the choice to have this sacrificial love for other of God's children in which we seek their good, their edification before our own. Amen? Now, here's the point. This kind of love for my brother in Christ isn't natural to us as sinful people. It's not natural for us. It is natural, or should be. It's unnatural for this not to be true. It should be natural within our family circle. It should be natural for me to be willing to sacrifice of myself, even give my life for my wife. It ought to be natural for me to have that same attitude, same love toward my children, toward my grandchildren. That's natural within a family circle. But it's not natural to love people outside that family circle that way. And so, if that's the case, that means this: that God must have done something in my heart when I got saved that made the unnatural possible. And when I see that unnatural thing that God has made possible, I have an evidence that I just might be a child of God, because God's made the unnatural possible. Matter of fact, I would almost go so far as to say God's made the unnatural natural, because it should be natural for us to love one another. Now, John, we're going to have to hurry here quickly. John gives us the answer to all of this in verse 7 and 8. He says this in verse 7 and 8. He says, first of all, in our text, in verse 7 and 8, he says this first of all, that he said, this is not a new commandment. It is an old commandment. It's not new. This is nothing new. It's been around from the beginning. Matter of fact, he says that here over in 2 John 5, he says the same thing. If you look over in chapter 3 in 1 John, says this in verse 11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. So this is not new. Repeatedly it said it was from the beginning. People debate that, but I don't think it's hard to figure out. I think it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we're first introduced to this idea of brotherly love, where Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And look what it says over in chapter 3, verse 11 again. It says this, for this is a message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. So he says Cain should have loved his brother. We learn from Genesis chapter 4 that there should be this love for a brother. Amen. Of course, this is a natural brother, but Jesus is applying it to spiritual brethren. We ought to love each other. So from the beginning, this commandment's been taught. There's nothing new here. Amen. We're to love one another. But then John turns around and says this. He says, but yet it is new. It is a new commandment, though it's not a new commandment. That sounds a little duplicitous, doesn't it? You know, if I were to, I've really got to hurry here. If I were to, oh, I got a little time left. I'm not as big a hurry as I thought. I'm eating here, so it don't matter to me. if I were to decide I want to build my wife a cedar chest, and so I draw up some plans and I get screws, nails, glue, whatever I need to build this cedar chest, get all the tools gathered up, get some cedar boards, cut them, plane them down, do everything I need to do, and I put it all together, and hopefully it looks like a cedar chest. I put it all together, and I step back and say, this is a new cedar chest. It never existed before now. It's brand new. When we were in Ohio back in June, we went up to help out with her mother a little bit. My wife brought back her mother's cedar chest, the one she had when she got married. And it's beautiful inside, but it is the ugliest, hideous-looking green you've ever seen on your life on the outside, because green was popular in the 50s and 60s before it was replaced with lovely harvest gold in the 70s, for those of you who were around back then. And so I brought this thing back, and it's hideously ugly. And not only that, it's 60, 70 years old now, so the paint's cracked and dirty looking. And so I've got the paint stripped off of it. This is how much I love my wife. I'm stripping it down, refurbishing the whole thing for her. And once I get it all stripped down and stained, because it's got natural wood under it, why people paint wood is beyond me. Just hang on for a little bit. If you're painting all your wood at home, just wait, because before long there's going to be videos all over YouTube about how to get the paint off your wood, all right? Because sooner or later, wood will be back. Wood is always going to come back. At any rate, I digress. And so once I strip down, I get it restained and all done, it's going to be new. Now, does that mean it never existed before? No, but it has been refurbished. It kind of has a renewed energy, a renewed look. There is a newness to it. This is what John means. This is not a new commandment that we love each other. This is old commandment. It goes all the way back to Genesis 4. But there's something new now about it. There's a new energy to it. There's a refurbishment to it. There's something that's different. There's a new power to it. There you go. There's a new power to it. There's a new energy to it that didn't exist. That didn't exist before. A new possibility in it. We see a new example of it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him. It's true in Christ. I saw this commandment lived out in Christ. It was true in him. He died for us. I saw it lived out in him. But then he makes this next statement, but now it's also possible in you. It's possible in me. What we saw in Christ is now possible in us. There's a new energy that makes this possible. There's a new possibility in it. Now, this new possibility, as at the end of verse 8, Brother Taylor was pointed out several times about colons. I think he got semicolons and colons mixed up a couple times, but regardless of that, I'll write him about that later. But in verse 8, we see this colon. He says this, again, a new commandment write unto you, which thing is true in him, and it's also true in us. And here's the reason why. Because, he says in verse 8, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. This is what makes it new, because the true light now shineth. Now, I'm out of time, or almost out of time, getting close to being out of time. Don't look at the clock. Don't worry about it. But when I got saved, I was born again, regenerated, converted. God gave me a new heart. And when he gave me a new heart, the old me began to pass away. The words past, the verbs past and shineth in this verse, are present tense verbs, which means this passing is still ongoing. Listen, the old man has never completely passed away in me. I'm still in the process of killing that guy off, all right? And I'm striving to put as much of him in the past as I can. But when I got saved, there's now a new light shineth in me. I've been born again. I've been converted. I've been regenerated. And the more, you know, he tells us in John, 1 John chapter 1 that God is light. And the more I know him, the more conformed I become to him, the more light I become. The more light I become, the more of him that shines out in me, the more I love you. And so it's made possible because the old selfish me, come on, hear me? The old selfish me, the old self-centered me that didn't care about you as long as I got what I wanted. The old selfish me has been in the process of passing away. And I'm trying to push him back and get rid of him. And he's being replaced, hopefully, in the process of being replaced with a heart that is willing to give of myself for you. That puts you before me. That loves. This is why, John says, this is a test of someone who's truly been born again. Lost people can like each other a lot. God's people are supposed to be able to say, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I think. It's not about what I can do. It's about you. And I can measure that in my life, which is what gives me an assurance that I'm saved, if I am indeed saved. This is a new nature, is a new desire that began to shine in me when I got saved. And hopefully is still beginning to shine as I push more back. This makes it possible for me to strive to emulate what I see in Christ. In verse 6, to walk as he walked in relationship to each other. and when it comes to love for each other. So John said that because of what Christ did in me when I got saved, I'm to strive to live this sacrificial love for my brother and sister in Christ, because there's a new energy, a new possibility in it. The same kind of love that we see in Christ in his life and death for us, we should reflect toward others. Now, obviously, we're never going to be able to love like Christ loved, but I'm to strive to. I'm to emulate that. And when I do so, it's an evidence that I'm saved. Because the only thing that makes that possible is regeneration outside our family circle. Now, let me close with this. We see the premise of the test. And then in verses 9 through 11, just quickly, it won't take but a minute, we see the application of the test, the application of the premise. And in verses 9 through 11, John applies this test or this premise to three different people, three different types of people. The first of those is in verse 9, and here he applies it to the person who is a professor of salvation but not a possessor. If you notice in verse 9, he that what? What's the next word? He that saith. He that claims, he that makes the claim that he is a child of God. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. Now hateth, I don't have time to get into this. Most of you know it already. Hate doesn't mean to despise you. Hate means I don't love you like I should. It's a lesser form of love. He said that he that doesn't have this kind of love for his brother, yet he professes to be saved, he says, he is in darkness even until now. In other words, he's lost and he's still lost. Because this is to be so natural in us that someone who's born again, that it is an evidence that we're saved. So he talks about the person who professes to be saved, yet they have no inclination to be around God's people. They have no, you know, church is about more than just preaching. It's also about fellowship as well, because we should love to be around God's people. You know, I can be around anybody. Me and Brother Taylor was talking about this with preachers. You know, there are preachers out there that I vehemently disagree with. Churches I don't agree with. But you know what? I can drink coffee with anybody. There's preachers I have some level of fellowship with. And I don't have to hate you because we disagree. I know everybody thinks that because you don't agree with them, they despise you. But I don't hate people because they don't agree with me. But when it comes to within a church, there should be this brotherly love for each other. And it's only possible for someone who's saved. So he says, if someone claims that they're saved and they don't seem to have much of a desire at all to be around God's people, because coming to church is more about preaching, it's about being around God's people. And one of the reasons why we should want to come to church is to be around God's people. It's not the most important one, but it's certainly an important one. And he says, when someone says, well, I'm saved, and they never go to church, they never have any desire really to be around God's people, he says, something's wrong with that. Something's wrong with that. Then the second person he applies it to, so we can quit here. The second person he applies it to is a person who is a professor and a possessor. In verse 10, he says this, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's not an occasion of stumbling in him. He says there are those who profess to be saved, but they're not a possessor because there's no evidence that they care much about God's people or being around God's people. Then he says the person who is saved, though, and loves to be around God's people. He says this in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. It's an evidence that I'm saved, that the light is shining in me. Amen? Then he makes this statement, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm never going to sin. It doesn't mean because, you know, I love Brother Sam with this kind of love that now I'm protected from all sin. I'm never going to stumble again. Well, that's not what he's talking about, obviously. It is true, listen, it is true that if we love each other with this kind of love, you will be an encouragement to me to not sin. You won't supply me with a reason to sin. You'll encourage me to not sin. Your support, your edification, your help, your words will encourage me to stay by the stuff, to not quit, to do the right thing, to serve God. There's no doubt that's true. Come on, amen? If we should be anything to each other, it should be an encouragement to do right. Right, we shouldn't justify each other in doing wrong, but encouraging each other to do right. And so that's certainly true. But when he says stumble here, he doesn't talk about stumbling in sin in general. The idea is that if I love you with this kind of love, I'll never have to worry about sinning against you. I'll never have to worry about stumbling, because the context here is brotherly love. It's not sin in general. And if I love you this way, I'll never have to worry about sinning against you. If I love you this way, I won't have to worry about gossip about you. If I love you this way, I won't have to worry about my words not being kind. I won't have to worry about me not willing to give of myself. I won't have to worry about not being willing to give of my time. I won't have to worry about sinning against you. When we like each other a lot, there's a lot more possibility that we sin against each other. But when I put you before me, there's a whole lot more possibility that I won't sin against you, because I love you too much to do it. Amen? Amen? And then lastly, we're done. The third one is the one who's neither a professor or a possessor. He says in verse 11, "But he that hateth his brothers in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He talks here about the one who cares nothing about being around God's people. Cares nothing about God's people, doesn't want to be around God's people, don't even like God's people. They don't even phileo God's people. They don't even like to be around God's people. And they don't like to be around God's people for a whole lot of reasons. But he says the problem is they're so blinded by sin they can't see that it just might be the problem is in them and their heart. Amen? Because they're neither a professor or a possessor. They just don't desire anything spiritual to be around God's people. Let me close my Bible and that'll encourage you that we're almost done. Because even though I'm eating here, I'm getting hungry. If you doubt the power of this of salvation to change a person, regeneration. No, if you doubt the fact that once you get saved, the darkness begins to pass and the light begins to shine, you don't have to go any farther than John. When we think of John, and I'll finish with this story. When we think of John, we think about the loving disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who leaned upon Jesus' breast. Some people think the most liked one. I don't know if Jesus liked one more than he ever did the others, but this loving, kind, compassionate disciple. And we forget about what John was. You know, John was known for being the brother of James. And the two of those guys together were known for their fiery temper. Matter of fact, they had a nickname, the Sons of Thunder was their name. In Mark chapter 3, verse 7, they're referred to as the Sons of Thunder. In Luke chapter 9, they saw another Christian preaching the gospel. There was nothing wrong with what he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel. And John and James went to him and told him, "Shut up. You're not one of the 12, so be quiet." And it says very clearly that they forbade him. And let me tell you something. When the Sons of Thunder forbade you, you should probably take them serious. And so he forbade them. And then in Luke chapter 9 also, there was a Samaritan village that didn't want Christ coming into town. And it was James and John who went to Jesus and said, "Lord, give us permission and we'll call fire down and we'll burn up every man and woman and boy and girl in the whole village." I don't know that they could have done it, but they seemed convinced that they could do it. And so loving, kind, compassionate John said, "Let's burn them up." And then it's in Matthew chapter 20 where them and their mom pull Jesus aside and try to squeeze out the other apostles to get the best place in the kingdom for themselves. But something happened, because as the darkness began to pass and the light began to shine in John's life, there was a change in his life. And God used that John, that same John who was the Son of Thunder, who threatened this man if he didn't quit preaching, who was going to burn up a whole village of Samaritans, who were going to squeeze out the other apostles. God used that same John to write this little book of 1 John. You know, in the book of 1 John, it's 5 chapters long. There are 46 references to love. 46 times John mentions love in this book. There's 105 verses. 26 of them mention the word love, which means about a quarter of all the verses use the word love in them. Because as the darkness began to pass in John's life, the light began to shine, and he began to develop this love that John's talking about, that we ought to have for each other. Amen? Amen. We ought to be a help to each other, not a detriment. A love and an encouragement to one another. You know, if you want evidence of your salvation, if you want an evidence of where you are spiritually, John says, here's something that's measurable. Anybody cannot murder somebody. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't recommend it. But not everybody can have this kind of a love for someone outside their family circle. who can say, you know, I want what's best for her spiritually. I want to be a help and encouragement to her spiritually. I want to be a help to him. Amen? And if I have to sacrifice myself or my wants or my rights or my desires or my will, my stuff, I just want to be a help to him. It's what Christ did for us. And he never looked back. He never griped about it. He never complained about it. He just loved us and gave himself. If you want proof, examine your willingness to put them, others, before self. What kind of a love do we have for each other? Which is wholly unnatural for us, the kind of love that he's talking about. If you profess to be saved, do you make attending and being around God's people a priority in your life? Anybody can profess to be saved. Is being here to be around God's people important to you? If you don't desire it, which is a part of what church is all about, you need to ask why. And consider that rather than a dozen excuses people come up with about church and Christians, it might be in you. Better, it might be what's missing in you, because we ought to hunger to be around God's people. Listen, if you're saved this morning and you're at odds with a child of God, our instinct is always to justify self. Amen? But what we need to do is step back and say to ourselves, you know what? They really are more important than I am. Their spiritual benefit is more important than what I want or what I'm upset about or what I've been out of whack about. They're my brother in Christ. They're my sister in Christ. Aren't you glad this morning Jesus doesn't whack us off, cut us off the minute we do something he doesn't like? Aren't you glad he loves us to the end with a sacrificial love that puts you and what's best for you and what's good for you above himself? That's only possible for us if the darkness is passing and the light is shining more and more in us. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. We'll have a verse of invitation. I don't know how many of you might want to respond to this. Maybe you just want to come this morning and say, I just want to thank God for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you want to come and just say, you know what, maybe there's something you need to deal with this morning. I don't know what in the world's going on in people's hearts. I'm confused sometimes about what's going on in my own. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, Lord, there's some things in my heart toward a brother and sister in Christ, and I need to deal with that today. I really need to get that right. Maybe you need to come and say, you know what, I don't see that desire to be around God's people. I don't see that desire to be in God's house. It might be that I need to be saved today. Listen, if you've never been born again, you desperately need to be saved. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. You just come down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more. We'll help you in any way we can. If nothing else, maybe we just need to pray and say, Lord, I just want to thank you for the brothers and sisters I have in Christ, because they are a help to me to do the right thing, and they're a help to me spiritually. Just want to praise the Lord for them.